The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
All right, well, this week's Supreme Court decision, obviously trying to change the definition of marriage in our country, like I said earlier, is not surprising. And it's sad because in one sense, we need to recognize that no authority on earth, no governing authority on earth, has the ability to change and redefine something that God Himself has defined. And this is another reminder that while the world around us may make rulings and decisions, that the God in heaven has already decided certain things, and they matter more than what the world around us says. And while nothing changes for us as New Testament Christians, my opinion is that the ruling of our Supreme Court was arrogant and short-sighted. Arrogant because no government on earth has this right to do that and the authority to do that. Yet they've decided that they have that right. But it also is a daily reminder, is it not, that this world is not our home. That's what it is, a daily reminder. This world's not our own. We are citizens of a kingdom that can be shaken. And as Dr. Russell Moore stated recently in one of the things that I watched, this beautiful statement, one thing the Supreme Court cannot do is put Jesus back in the grave. Our King in heaven still lives and he still reigns supreme, even if our world leaders and our world around them do not see that and they do not submit to him in his kingship. We are still to speak with courageous conviction about the good news of Jesus and act with compassion. It doesn't change our mission. Yet, it doesn't stop us from fighting the fight of discouragement, does it? It's a challenge. It's a challenge to look at the things going on around us and in our world and ask ourselves these big questions. What are we raising our kids into? Right? I mean, more for me than anything than the Supreme Court decision was just a few months ago when I watched those 21 Coptic Christians put their head on the chopping block and give their lives as martyrs in Christ. That made me step back a little bit more and go, what is this world coming to? Because then I begin to realize I'm not just raising my children to live productive Christian lives. I'm potentially raising my children to put their head on the very same chopping block. And Jill and I had this discussion last night. How do we raise our children in light of this? Do we actually sit them down and have discussions like, okay, now if you get taken captive, here's the kind of things that you do. What do you do? It's a strange time that we live in, but let's be honest, it's nothing unlike what the Hebrew Christians we've been studying about were going through. Matter of fact, theirs potentially was much greater than what we're wrestling with in our particular world because the Roman government was beating them and hunting them down. And so the recipients of this book that we're reading, we're going through the exact same temptations and possibly more so. The temptation to let go and walk away from the Christian faith were remarkably challenging and enticing and at times overwhelming to these people. And this is why this book at this time is so important for us. It's a message that is clear. Jesus Christ is superior to all others, to angels, prophets, Moses, Supreme Court justices, and all other religious priests. He is so superior that we must persevere to the end with hope that Jesus is our King. And so it's a great book for us to be in right now. Now, with that said, the text of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning is, in my opinion, the most difficult text in the book of Hebrews. P.T. O'Brien, in writing on this passage, said this, and this will come up on the screen for you. This warning is one of the most controversial in Hebrews and has occasioned considerable discomfort in the history of interpretation. In other words, this is going to be hard, right? We got to do some work, and you better hope your preacher did some, and I believe by God's grace that I did. So I say amen to this in studying it. So let's stand together. We're going to read Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 12, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to dive headlong into this bad boy, and we're going to take it right on. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who have faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for difficult texts, because these difficult texts cause us to look to you all the more. And we were reminded that as we read difficult texts, that your entire context of Scripture speaks to the very issues that we're going to look at today. And we have examples, and we have portraits, and we have other passages that help us to see that what this text clearly means. Use this warning today for what it's intended. Cause us to cling to Christ. So help us today, Lord. Open our eyes and our ears that we might hear and see the wonder of Jesus. And we pray this in His precious name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, my hope this morning is that we will not have considerable discomfort in our interpretation, but that we will see the intention of God from this text, and furthermore, from the entire book of Hebrews. This text really does give us a verse in verse 11 that really says what the hope of the writer is. And the hope of the writer is this, that we would have full assurance of hope until the end. That's really the theme of the book. It's Jesus is so superior, therefore have full assurance of hope until the end. Make it till the end looking to Christ, because He is beautiful and glorious and good and kind and greater than anything this world has to offer. And the intention of warnings like this, and the other warnings we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, is that we might be very confident that we have a good God who is at work in us to save us, and His saving Savior is altogether glorious. The writer is not hoping that you and I read Hebrews 6 and we fret and we worry about falling away, as much as He is encouraging them and us to move forward to spiritual maturity and to pay very close attention to Jesus. He's writing in a sense to say to us, as we've seen it all over the place, today, if you hear His voice, the Lord's voice, do not harden your heart. Now, we know that the writer has been writing to show us that Jesus is superior to all others. He's pointed us to the fact that Jesus' worth and value is greater than anything and anyone that this world has to offer. And in between this discussion of Jesus' superiority, He's taken some moments to just warn us. To just, for a moment, to step back and say, now, in light of all of that, then be aware. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 was one of those warnings when He said that we must pay much closer attention to what we heard, lest we drift away from it. But also in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, He's warned us to make sure that none of us are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, as we're going to see, He gives us a warning that actually started in chapter 5 about the danger of falling away, and that is a very real problem, and that problem becomes incurable. It becomes impossible to restore someone back. Now, His intention in giving these types of warnings is to spur people on toward Christ. It's to challenge us to move on to maturity and not to drift. Now, let me just say something about this briefly. There has been a move, and it's nothing new here, that there's been a move to if you will, to ignore the warnings of Holy Scripture. To just simply take our time and look over all the promises, remind ourselves of the promises, and recognize the warnings are not really for the people of God. There's something that we just simply look at, we go, yeah, that's for another time or another age or another person, and not to take them for a moment to say, what is this saying about me? What's it saying about my Christian experience? And there's a challenge there because people want to look at the promises because they seem to counteract the warnings. And rightfully so, there's lots of promises in the Bible. Here's a couple of them. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete that work until the day of Christ Jesus. Or Romans 8:29 through 30. The ones who he predestined or he foreknew, he predestined and he will eventually glorify. What God starts, God will finish. And these are just a sampling of the great promises from God for our encouragement, for our joy, to help us move forward in the Christian journey. But to simply rule out the warnings of Holy Scripture and warnings like this in the book of Hebrews really miss the point altogether of why they're even here. Because certain portions of the New Testament give us warnings. So what we need to do is we must embrace the warnings and we must embrace the promises. We're to receive both for what they're intended for. John Piper, writing on this text of Scripture, said this: God's way of keeping us from falling is by enticing us with His promises and sobering us with His warnings. It's a great way to embrace this. This passage of Scripture is a warning. It is intended to sober us, to cause us to cling to the supremacy of Christ. It is intended to cause us to have full assurance until the end. Now, friends, there's a couple of things about this I think we can draw out here just to take home with us. Is the first thing, it tells us we have a very good God who cares deeply for us. We have a good Father who is willing to go to great lengths to warn us and to captivate us with Jesus. Listen, if you're a parent and you're simply raising your children by the promises of reward of what you would give them and not giving them a warning of potential discipline, you're not loving them according to the Bible. There must be some element of warning and promise, warning and reward to be able to do that. We must see that this is God revealing to us what a great God that He is. He will go to any length. He will encourage us with promises and convict us and challenge us through warnings. He will uplift us through His words of saying, this is what I will do, yet at the same time push on us a little hard to say, watch out, be aware. But it also tells us something else. It tells us about our activity with one another. It tells us that we should not give false assurances to one another. Because the Bible doesn't do that. That's one thing you got to love about the Bible. It speaks very true to you. Right? You begin to ask some questions about where you are spiritually. And imagine having this reading as you're battling through certain things in your soul. And suddenly you hit Hebrews 6. You can go, wow, that's speaking really clear. There's certain things I need to be watching for. Certain things I should be aware of. We should, as the writer of Hebrews is going to later tell us, we should consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. We should not be giving each other these false assurances. We should instead be pointing one another to Christ and the reality of what we see with one another, exhorting one another day after day, as long as you see it is today. Sometimes we point to the promises for encouragement. Sometimes we point to the warnings. But both should be done for the same purpose. The purpose is to cause and encourage our Christian friends to have full assurance of hope until the end. So we've got to see the warning here appropriately. So what is the warning in the text? Well, it's very clear. It's in verses 4 through 6. But let me summarize it this way. It's basically this. The path of drifting spiritually will make a shipwreck of supposed faith. Now, I want to say that again so you can hear that clearly. The path of drifting spiritually will make a shipwreck of supposed faith. Now, I use words intentionally there, and you'll understand why in a moment. The path of drifting spiritually will make a shipwreck of supposed faith. Now, again, we've got to keep, when we read the warnings here in verses 4 through 6, we've got to keep the other warnings in Hebrews in our view. Now remember what they would have done. They would have sat down, read the letter in one sitting. We have now been in this, I don't know, this is our 13th sermon in Hebrews. They would not have done it this way. They would have read the entire book. So they would have heard each warning in succession to get to this point. And it might have been within the span of 20 minutes that they would have heard this. They would have pieced together these warnings to get to this point. And the writer's been careful to say to us, we've got to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift. He's told us we've got to be careful not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And now he's saying there's a real danger of falling away to the point that it's incurable. In a sense, what he's saying is, if you don't stop drifting and don't stop neglecting your faith, you're going to be hardened to the point of no return. And we can see why in what he says in this warning in verses 4 through 6. When the writer makes this very difficult statement, it is impossible to restore again to repentance one who has once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, has shared in the Holy Spirit, has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. Listen, friends, there could not be more staggering and more sobering words in the New Testament. So to dig into this, we've got to answer about four questions. And it's many of them, but let me just give you four that I think will be helpful. The first question I put on your notes is this: how does a person fall away like this? That's a good question, because you can start with the warnings that we've seen in Hebrews. They start by not paying close attention. They start by being deceived by the heart, by just sin subtly dragging them out further down the road, right? We were talking this year during our baseball season that one of the things that we like to do as coaches is, if you get a really good team you're playing, you like to keep the game long, keep it close, drag them out into deeper water, and then drown them. Get the pitcher's pitch count up, drag him out. And then finally, about the sixth inning, we're done, right? And move on. That's what sin does to you. It drags your pitch count out. It drags you out into deep water, and suddenly, it drowns you. That's how this progression takes place. And then suddenly, he says, you become hardened. That just seems to be, from what the writer's saying, the progression of how someone gets here. Now notice, it's some time. Now we're going to see this in a moment, we'll see it's time that goes on. It's not suddenly overnight. Next question. Is this person a Christian or a non-Christian? Let's just get right at it, right? I mean, let's just go for it. This is a biggie because this is the proof text. I mean, if there's any proof text in someone who believes you can lose your salvation, it is this text of Scripture. So what they would say is this, basically. A person can be a Christian, walk away if they choose, thus they would lose their salvation. My answer to that would be this. They can be a proclaiming Christian and do this, but they cannot possess Christ and be possessed by Christ and do this. In other words, no one who is truly a child of God will fall away and lose their salvation. This warning is for those who claim Christ but aren't in Christ. Now you say, prove it. Okay, let's do it. Let's go to task there. I'll show you two evidences from this text of why that's true. There are many other ones outside of this text, but let's dive into this text alone to let it prove it to us. First, verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 give us an unusual picture here. And here's what it says. It gives us a picture about two different types of land. You notice this? There's one that receives rain and produces a crop that is useful to others and it's blessed by God. Another one receives the exact same rain and produces thistles or weeds, and it's worthless and cursed and it's to be burned. This is the exact same metaphor that Jesus uses in John 15. In John 15, Jesus is talking about what does somebody look like who abides in Christ, and what does somebody look like who does not abide in Christ? He says, those who don't abide in me, they're like branches that don't bear fruit, and God takes them away. And if anyone does not abide in Christ, he is thrown away like a branch and he withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into a fire, and they're burned. In other words, when he put these two metaphors together, here's what you have. That you know if someone is abiding in Christ, you know the type of faith that they have by the fruit that is being produced by them. If it's good fruit, it's good faith in Christ. If it's not good fruit and it's bad fruit, it's not faith in Christ. Then it's worthless. The point of this picture in verses 7 and 8, and the point that Jesus is making is this. One who is in Christ bears fruit. One who is not in Christ does not bear fruit. And there are those who can claim to be in Christ, even experience the same rain, but aren't bearing fruit. And the danger for them is that they will fall away and not be restored. That's one evidence from the text. There's another evidence in verse 9. This is a shocking one when you read it, but you got to read it slowly because he makes an interesting statement. He says, but in your case, beloved, meaning the people he's writing to, we feel sure of better things. What's the next phrase? Things concerning salvation. In other words, in things concerning salvation, this kind of falling away does not happen. Salvation is not for those who fall away. And notice how he knows this about them in verse 10. We know this because of your love for one another, for the love for the saints that is going on and is continuing until now. Where did he see it? He saw it in their fruit that's being produced. So in matters concerning salvation, there is something far greater that we as believers in Christ can be assured of. If we are in Christ, we will bear fruit and we will not fall away. So the person who falls away in the end is proven to be a non-Christian. Now, the challenge for those that stand in the position you can lose your salvation is, and I've asked this to several of them, so what happens when they repent? Well, they can be restored. That's not Hebrews 6. Because what does Hebrews 6 say? It is impossible for them to be restored. So what are we dealing with here? That leads us to the next question, and the next two, really. If they are a non-Christian, then why all the descriptions about what they experience? I mean, look at the things that are here. I mean, these seem to say something about a salvation experience, do they not? They were enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I mean, you see, there seems to be something that's going on here that looks an awful lot like salvation. And if you're being honest with the text, you're going to say, yes, it sure does. But here's the question. Does what is written here mean they experienced and you said salvation took root in the heart? That's the question. Now, to understand this point, let's again go back to reading it in one setting. What has been the example that the writer has used to show us don't drift like this? I mean, remember the example? It's the Old Testament people of Israel. Now listen to, I'm going to put it in terms that we'll get from Hebrews 6. They experienced the Passover. They left and saw, eyes were enlightened to the Red Sea being parted. They tasted of heavenly manna. They drank of the same spiritual rock. They saw and experienced Moses in unusual ways, do crazy things. Saw the pillar of fire by day and the cloud by night. Yet when they got to the edge of the promised land, they could not enter. Now why? Well, the writer of Hebrews has already answered the reason why in chapters 3 and chapter 4. Got to keep it all together. Chapter 3 says, we see they were unable to enter, listen, because of unbelief. See what the writer says about them? They were unbelievers. They had experienced all that we would have experienced in the New Testament church. Hebrews 4 says it as well. The message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So what the writer's telling us is, now let this just settle on us for a moment. There can be people who sit in our pews, go to Sunday school, grow up in Christian homes, experience, taste, and enjoy, and still be unbelieving. These are particular non-Christians who are very familiar with the ways of Christ, how to be saved, and what it means to be a Christian, but they are not. As R.C. Sproul said, we can profess faith in Christ, yet have no possession of faith in Christ. Now this leads me to my last question is this. What type of falling away is this? Because this is a big one. This is not where we struggle with sin for a season. You know, we've had a battle, maybe it could be an issue of lust, it could be an issue of anger, just for a season. We're wanting to get out, we're battling it, and it just feel like it's just hard on us. This is not having periodic seasons of doubt. You know, we're just wrestling through the truths of the Christian faith and wanting to know what's real and what's not real, and we're seeking out answers. This is not having seasons of discouragement, where you're just overly bummed out about something that's gone on in our world and having spiritual dryness. This is not those seasons. Here's what this is. This is a life of persistent disobedience and lack of faith that becomes so hardened that they are beyond help. That's what this life is. This is a type of falling away where someone goes from a pseudo-Christian, I mean, seeming like all the things seem to be real, to becoming a violent opponent. This is the result of a calloused heart. This is what the Bible would describe as the hardest of hearts. This is where the conscience is seared to the point of no return. And verse 6 shows us how absolutely hard they become when he says they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You know what this means? It means that rather than being friends of the cross and friends of Jesus, in identifying with his stripes, their hardness and persistence in sin caused them to hate him in such a way that they agree with those who put him there. This is how violently opposed they are to him. And this is why it's impossible for them to be restored, because they are so hardened from this point of view. They have persistently known and lived in this state for so long that they have got to the point of no return. Friends, this just tells us there is to be no standing still as a Christian. I mean, if you claim Christ, there's no standing still. You're either maturing or you're drifting. And drifting is dangerous, as we're seeing from this text. And this is a moment for us to have just a moment of clear reflection in our souls, because drifting is subtle, it is easy, and sometimes hard to recognize until lots of time has passed. And we don't see the fruit of it until the harvest. Is this why those of us that grew up in Christian homes, maybe you went to a Christian school, you've been around it all your life, and you kind of just say to yourself, you know, I'm going to wait until I'm old enough to get this, to get it. When I'm old, I'll finally get it all figured out. I'm going to go live, experience everything the world has to offer, and then finally, I'm going to give it over at that time. You know what this text says to us? There is such hardness waiting for you that you will not turn. That's a scary place to be in. And it's a moment of great reflection to just step back and say, man, is that where I'm at? I mean, do I see this in me? And if it doesn't bother you, this warning should just rise up off the page. But if it does bother you, let me just encourage you. Then you're not in Hebrews 6. See, if you're worried that you're the person of Hebrews 6 and there's something in you going, I don't want to be this person. I hope I'm not that person. You're not it. I had somebody years ago come to me and say, hey, how do I know if I've committed the unforgivable sin? I said, if you're asking this question, you haven't. Really? Yes. Go and love Jesus, you know? Go read your Bible. Okay, you know? Yeah, you're not the unforgivable sin person, right? This type of drifting and hardness, somebody who's in this category, they don't care. And if they're here, we'd be surprised by it. We're glad that you are here if this is you. If you are here and this is you, I would just say to you, hear this warning. Because this is too much. The consequences of this text are too much for me as a friend not to say to you, you need to watch out. You need to be careful here. The matter of eternity is at stake, and it is too much, too big for us not to say, be careful. Repent. Turn to Christ. Because this hardening is so hard, it's to the point of no return. It's a scary text, is it not? So what is it in the text that gives us some hope, gives us some assurance? What is it there that we can see from the text that will help us? And there's two places that we'll notice. The beginning of the text offers us great hope. Because verses 1 through 3 tell us that true salvation will produce maturity of understanding. See, I put it this way for a reason, because the writer puts it this way. He tells us to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. That may sound kind of weird, like, man, is he telling us to leave Jesus behind? And that's not what he's getting at. He's saying, leave the entry point of the gospel behind and move on to bigger things about the supremacy of Christ over all things. Now, you're going to see this when we talk about it, because he says this, stop laying the foundation again, and he lays out six things. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And these were all foundational teachings that the writer tells his readers, you got to move on. Now, you might read this and say, why? I mean, those are things that we all need to know. We need to know about repentance. We need to know about, you know, faith toward God. We need to know about washings and how to cleanse ourselves. But here's why he's writing this to these people. Every one of these six things, listen now clearly, are found in the Old Testament system. And what he's saying to them is, very clearly, you need to move on past your Judaism. You are clinging so tightly to the old system, it's time to move on. And listen, see the old system in light of the supremacy of Christ. In other words, they need to be no longer tempted to go back to old Judaism. They need to leave Judaism behind. That's his challenge here. The Old Testament system strictly taught about repentance, about faith toward God. It taught about these cleansing washings that they had to do. It talked about laying on of hands. It talked about resurrection of the dead. And it talked about eternal judgment. All of these were discussed in the Old Testament. And so what he's doing is, he's saying to them, Jesus is superior to the Old Testament system. He doesn't tell them to put those things away. He says, stop laying the foundation again. It'd be like this. Imagine if you're building a home and you show up there and the foundation's done. What do you start getting excited about? Walls are going up. So you show up there a week later, the dude's ripped out the foundation and he's doing it again. What happened? Oh, I just wasn't quite right. You know what I mean? Great, it's going to get going. You show up the next week, he's ripped it out again, laying another foundation. What are you going to say to this guy? Stop laying the foundation again. Is it good? Yeah, it's good, but I don't know. I kind of like doing foundations. I'm not paying you to do the foundation. I'm paying you to build a house. The writer's saying here, stop laying this foundation again and begin to build upon this solid foundation you have, seeing Jesus as the great high priest over all of it. See, what they didn't have was they didn't have Christ as the great high priest who overrides and is superior of all these things. They needed to mature in how Jesus related to the Old Testament system and how he empowered them to overcome their sin. They needed to mature in how Jesus baptized us with the Holy Spirit. They don't need ritualistic washings any longer. They needed to mature in the fact that Jesus, as our great high priest, passed through the heavens for us so that we might have resurrection life. They needed to connect all they knew from the Old Testament with Jesus. That's his point. As P.T. O'Brien stated, solid food is the development of the themes of these things in light of Christ's high priesthood. So how does this happen? How does this maturity take place? Well, verse 3 tells us. We will do this if God permits. See, what he's saying is, you can't just jump headlong into, let me learn these things. God has got to empower it and oversee it. Again, what God starts, He finishes. See what He's doing? He's giving us a promise in the middle of all this warning. What God starts, what He begins, He will empower to finish. If God gives new birth, He will bring maturity. Because true salvation produces a maturity of understanding. Our maturity is empowered by God and it's dependent on God. That's His point. Now listen, this is where you got to tie all that we've learned so far into this. Mature understanding is the antidote to being dull of hearing. Mature understanding is the antidote to being dull of hearing. Mature understanding begins with God, is empowered by God, and it pays close attention to what it has heard. It pays close attention to Jesus, and a mature person makes connections with Christ in every sphere of life. So we have hope, and we can have hope of assurance if we're mature in our understanding. But we also have hope at the end of our text, verses 9 through 12. This is where I find myself. When I read verses 9 through 12, I immediately thought, this is my church. This is where God has us. True salvation will produce fruit and cause us to persevere. See, from the writer's vantage point, he and I believe of better things concerning you. The whole feeling of the text changes in verse 9. If you're reading the text and you get to, you know, verses 1 through 8, you're like, man, that's heavy. You go to verse 9, the whole feeling changes. Because what he's doing is, he's saying, brothers and sisters, I don't have this feeling about us corporately. Things concerning salvation, I feel much better about things going on in you. It's more hope-filled. It's more promise-driven. And the reason he feels this way is why? The fruit he sees. He's seeing these people love each other. They're caring for each other. They're serving each other in the midst of remarkable persecution. The mark of difficult challenges, they're not neglecting being together. They love talking. They love caring for each other. There's a unique expression of love that is motivated by the power of God in these people. The fruit reveals that their faith is genuine and that they are growing. And listen, that's what the fruit reveals here. Folks, when we see this going on, we ought not to step back and go, boy, I wish there was a little more. Sure, we all do. We got to step back and go, you know what? We could be having a full-on brawl right here in the middle of the room. And believe me, I've seen a few of those in my day, being in a Southern Baptist church, growing up and watching business meetings and watching deacons fight in the middle of the aisle and want to go to the parking lot with one another. That's weird. What we see here, we go, this is grace. Nobody's duking it out. Nobody's ready to come to blows over issues. It's an attitude of grace. And it's this faith producing, or this fruit producing faith that fights off the hardness of heart. I mean, think about this. If mature understanding leads us to not being dull of hearing, then this fruit-filled heart that's just constantly producing fruit is fighting off the hardness of heart. You know why? The soil of our hearts do not become hardened when they're tilled by God's grace and they're producing Christ-like fruit. The soil of our hearts don't become hardened when they are being tilled by God's grace and producing Christ-like fruit. This is the hope we have. True salvation produces fruit. And what does it do? It gives you hope. It gives you hope to persevere. It helps us to see the reality of what we profess. Again, P.T. O'Brien said this, conversion is marked by godly diligence that not only characterizes the beginning of the Christian life, but also perseveres in hope to the final day. The mark of the true child of God is not how they start well. Listen, if they're enlightened, if they tasted something, if they've experienced something, the mark of the Christian life is this, do they persevere to the end with hope? That's the mark of the Christian life. And you know what this tells us? It tells us this. If you see fruit in someone's life, let them know. Let them know. You know why? Who's the last person to see fruit? You are, in your own life. And probably most of us in the room are going, I just want to get to the next day, not just to the end of my life. And we need people to come alongside and say, hey, I just want you to see, I just see the Lord at work in you. Thanks for this and what I've seen here. Thanks for the way you care for your spouse, the way you raise your children. I see the things are going on. Thanks. In that moment of conflict, you were not angry. You were patient. Thanks. When you did get impatient, you came back and you repented of that. Thank you. I appreciate the fruit that I've seen in you. Let them know this. Why? Because producing fruit in the life is a sign of a true Christian, and that gives us hope to persevere. Now, let me just close this warning by saying a couple things. We don't want this warning to take root in our hearts. We just don't. We want to take all that we've heard and believe from this book of Hebrews that Jesus is superior to all others and give our lives totally to Him. That means this. Listen, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, number one is, we're so glad you're here. Thanks for coming. We're glad you're here. But this text reveals to you, you need a Savior. You need Christ. You need Jesus. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Trust Jesus. But maybe today, you're seeing in your life this drifting. This waning back and forth. And you're worried about that. And if that's where you are this morning, I'm glad you're in that place. I'm glad you're here. Because there are plenty of people here to just sit down with and talk to. They love you. They want to see you mature. They want to see you grow. They want to see you look to Jesus. If you don't know Christ, there's people here that would love to chat with you about that and just have a visitation with you about, talk. Let me talk to you about Jesus. Just tell them, tell me more about this Christ. What is this about? But if you're in either one of those places, take time today just to settle this issue. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. This warning is something we must not take for granted. We can't just move on to the good stuff in the book. We've got to see this is part of the good stuff. This is part of it. And receive it for what it is, a warning to sober us to cling to Christ. Let's pray. Father, the fear as we end today in my heart is that we would be more burdened about some of the doctrinal implications and the theological concerns than we are about evaluating and seeing what You're speaking to us. That's been my concern for my own heart as I wrestled through the text all week. Just, what are You saying to my heart? And Lord, what You keep saying to me through this book is today, when I hear Your voice, do not harden my heart. And so this morning, I pray that for us. I pray for our people. I want to first, Lord, thank You for the evidence of Your grace. I think about people that are sharing the gospel with their neighbors. I think about people that are loving their children and doing it really well. I think about marriages that are intact and are thriving in a culture of disorder and disunity in the marriage. Thank You. I think of servants extraordinaire that behind the scenes right now and behind the scenes throughout the week and behind the scenes in their home and in their jobs, they are just faithfully doing the work of God and they are being Christ-like in the way they handle themselves. And Lord, for that, we just step back and marvel at You. And I know, Lord, that this text and this sermon this morning could potentially cause some of us to begin to worry and fret over, are we falling away? And Lord, if that's the case and we're concerned, then Lord, I thank You for that. I thank You for causing people to just look and say, Jesus, I need You more. And I pray that's where they would go. I pray they would go to Christ and see that their growth must be empowered by God and cause them to cling all the more to Jesus. But Lord, if there's somebody today, and maybe more, that they're drifting, they know it, they don't care. I just pray, Father, that somehow, before they get to the point of no return, that You turn them. I can think of examples of people that I love that I think are in this category, and I'm concerned for them, and I pray for them. And I know that others can think of those in their own lives that they know of. Maybe it's somebody sitting right next to them. Maybe it's themselves and they're feeling it. Lord, would you this morning do your work that only you can? I don't understand how it can be impossible for somebody to turn, because you are all powerful and you can do all things. But I believe your word that somebody can get this to this point. And I pray that people that we know would not be here. So, Lord, would you turn hearts today? Turn people to you in only the way that you can. And we'll trust you in the end. Ultimately, Lord, help us to have full assurance of hope until the end. To be people who believe in such a high view of salvation and a high view of God that you will go to work in us. And that true salvation will produce maturity of understanding and will produce fruit that gives us hope to persevere. So, Lord, thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll close our time in worship. If you need to talk with somebody during this time, Mike and I are in the front. We'd be glad to pray with you. But just let us know how we can serve you.